Well, we're dipping into a section of Matthew's gospel called the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe you've heard of that. It's a recorded teaching of Jesus that encompasses a great deal of what it means to live as a follower of Jesus. Here, Jesus speaks of matters of the heart and of life and instructs his people how they might know true life. The Sermon on the Mount is wide-reaching in its topics and its application. And today, we're going to consider specifically just one section of this glorious sermon, a section where Jesus teaches us how to pray. So to be honest, our outline is super simple this morning. But I hope it's very helpful for each one of us as we endeavor to be faithful in the discipline of prayer. So first, we're going to see what prayer isn't. And then we're going to see what prayer is. Two main points, what prayer is not and what prayer is. And we'll close with some thoughts about how we pray. First, what prayer is not. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts with blistering words at times the emptiness of self-righteousness. And we encounter this in the beginning of the text that we've just read. So if you're familiar with the Gospels and in reality, the Bible itself, God has zero tolerance for those who would use the worship of his name and his commands as some sort of show. This is what many were doing in Jesus' day. The religious leaders were actually celebrities of sorts. And the means of their fame was their public righteousness through law-keeping. The religious leaders knew their Bibles inside and out, had many sections memorized, but they had manipulated their knowledge and commitments to serve their own ends. The commands of God had become for them a means of personal and financial gain. Their righteousness was merely external. It was just their behavioral patterns and practices. For us to hear Jesus say, "Don't be like these hypocrites," it actually might not shock us at all when we think about it. Because most of us are likely unaware of how revered many of these religious leaders Jesus was talking about were. In appearance, these people were the most holy. They were the most disciplined. They were, to the naked eye, the most devoted followers of God, but they actually weren't. Jesus says, "You must not be like them." What is so shocking about Jesus' words is the people that most people thought they were supposed to be like were the ones that they shouldn't be like because they were hypocrites. You see, the pious religious people may have fooled the population around them, but they had not fooled God. And Jesus exposes a reality that we all need to understand because we all have the same tendency in our very hearts. Righteousness that is seen publicly is not always a genuine indicator of the heart. It's an important thing to grasp. Righteousness that is seen publicly is not always a genuine indicator of the heart. Have you ever thought that the person who looks most religious and put together in life could be the very one who knows nothing of God? Or have you ever thought that one whose life looks like a train wreck out of sorts might be the one who actually has a heart devoted to God? Isn't this what Jesus makes so clear in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? The Pharisee has his religious ducks in a row, yet he does not know God. While the despised tax collector knows his need for mercy, and he is the one whom God justifies. Isn't this what Jesus was getting at when he describes the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son? Who would not enter the joyful celebration, his anger at the younger brother for returning home and his anger at the father for receiving such a disgusting sinner drives him away from the father who has always loved him? You see, that's what self-righteousness does to us and others. Our hearts grow cold towards God because he becomes a taskmaster to please, not a father to be loved. And then we hurt others because we want to use them for our selfish motives. And when they fail, we despise them. And Jesus starts his instruction on prayers by correcting this false impression of prayer, so that the first thing Jesus actually is teaching his people about prayer, these hearers about prayer, is that prayer is not about you. Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." You see, one of the brilliant ways our Lord Jesus teaches is to unearth the dark recesses of people's hearts, so that he might shine glorious gospel light into every dark corner. You see, there's a brand of prayer of people who enjoyed praying in public, but they enjoyed praying in public for what the prayers brought them. Ultimately, the person Jesus is describing isn't actually praying to God. They're praying to themselves. The prayer of the hypocrite is not meant to be heard by God, but to be seen by men. And Jesus goes so far to say, they love to be seen praying. Now, I wonder if you think, does Jesus have an issue with public prayer? Or praying in where you could be seen? If so, Mike and Dan have failed us today. No, we know that he doesn't have a problem with people praying together. But he does have a major problem with praying in public in order to be seen. You see, the hypocrite is not praying for the benefit of others or for the fame of God, but for their own glory. And Jesus makes it clear, whatever glory they receive from man is all the reward they will ever have. They will not be rewarded by God. You see, if you think of prayer primarily as a means for manipulating God or others, you've ventured into the realm of hypocrisy, which is sin. The problem isn't prayer. The problem is our hearts. We tend to take even that which is good and twist it in sinful ways. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: "The essence of biblical teaching on sin is that it is essentially a disposition. It is a state of the heart. I suppose we can sum it up by saying that sin is ultimately self-worship and self-adulation. And our Lord shows what to me is alarming and a terrifying thing, that this tendency on our part to self-adulation is something that follows us even into the very presence of God." Well, Jesus sees the sickness, and the prescription for hypocrisy is privacy. While Jesus doesn't condemn public prayer, he does condemn public prayer as a performance art. Jesus says that we ought to be content when no one hears our prayers but the Lord, for he alone can answer. We need not broadcast our prayers or perform in public so people can see. We must be willing to seek the Lord in private. After all, this is what we saw in Jesus. So Mark 1:35 says this: "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he," that is Jesus, "departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." Or in Luke 5:16, "But he," that is Jesus, "would withdraw to desolate places and pray." Prayer isn't a performance, it's a conversation. Every conversation doesn't require an audience. Sometimes it's best done in quiet, you and the Lord alone. The hypocrites that Jesus confronts are the self-righteous who display their good deeds not to honor the Lord, but themselves. But there's actually also another negative example here. So prayer is not about you, and prayer is not manipulation. So in verses 7 through 8, Jesus gives us this other example of what prayer isn't, and it isn't manipulation of God. In these verses, Jesus again links the practice with the heart. So the hypocrites pray publicly because their hearts desire praise and affirmation. Here, the Gentiles want to make sure they get what they want. So they're trying to manipulate God through long-winded prayers filled with what Jesus calls empty phrases. The New International Version of the Bible translates this statement as babbling. The New American Standard translates the phrase as meaningless repetition. Each of those are faithful renderings of what Jesus is saying. The notion he is communicating is that prayers that are devoid of meaning or substance are empty when they are simply a faucet of words spilling out of one's mouth, not flowing from one's heart. Jesus here places value on being concise and direct in our prayers. We can see this clearly in the Psalms, right? Did you hear it in Psalm 5? A short psalm addressing the Lord, "You hear my prayer." Many of the Psalms are poetic prayers and songs, and many are short psalms. If you work through and just flip through the Psalter, there's a fair amount of medium-length psalms, but relatively few long psalms. You see, the prayers Jesus confronts here are those that are long just for the sake of being long. Prayers that repeat and drag out, not because of any serious desire to be heard by God or a desire or that has a heart that wants to know him, but it's the desire to get what one wants. Who here isn't guilty of this? We rarely pray when we feel content. We don't pray when we're comfortable or we feel safe. But introduce suffering, pain, or want, and all of a sudden we're prayer warriors. Not because we want God in those seasons, but we want what he'll give us. In those seasons, we can tend to say and pray the same things over and over in order to try and leverage God to give us what we desire. Now, I do want to exercise a little bit of extra care here because Jesus actually teaches us to be persistent in prayer. So in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the parable of a persistent widow who will not relent until a judge grants her justice. And we're told by Jesus that the parable, we are told that Jesus tells this parable in order that his hearers would not lose heart in prayer. But persistence is not what's happening here. Selfishness is. So Jesus instructs the people to pray, but not as if God didn't hear and know the voice of his children. Did you see the comfort that Jesus extends to us here? Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Do you see that? Do you feel the glorious weight of that truth? You don't have to try and convince God of anything. He knows what you need before you even speak. I mean, Jesus is saying this as a means of instruction and correction. God knows all things. He knows all of your thoughts. He knows your heart. He knows your words before you even speak them because he knows your needs. You see, the empty phrases are a demonstration of both wrong belief and empty belief. Or at wrong belief and unbelief. Wrong belief concerning God's knowledge. They do not know or have forgotten the God to whom they pray, so they feel like they have to tell him things. And there's unbelief present because they're seeking to manipulate God to their own ends through prayer because they don't believe that he's going to do what's good and right. How about you? When you pray, have you slipped into saying the same old things about the same old things, thinking that if you perform, God will just leave you alone? Or maybe he'll give you what you want. Church, we serve a greater God than that. He knows you. And what's more is he loves you. He actually knows the worst about you, things that you aren't even aware of about yourself. And yet he still wants you to come into his presence seeking him in prayer. Well, those are the two examples of what prayer isn't. Let's consider what prayer is. So when I began, I mentioned that not knowing how to pray can lead us to not pray. But I want to offer a bit more clarification about that. And I want to say this, prayer, difference, hear me, prayer does not require some special knowledge. There isn't standardized testing that is required for you to be a good Christian prayer. You don't have to go through a qualification process to approach the throne of the living God. J.C. Ryle says this, prayer is the simplest act in all religion. It is simply speaking to God. It needs neither learning, nor wisdom, nor book knowledge to begin it. It needs nothing but heart and will. The weakest infant can cry when he's hungry. The poorest beggar can hold out his hand for an alms, and he doesn't wait to find fine words. So we see that prayer doesn't require some grand theological education, but at the same time, Jesus does instruct us how to pray. After correcting false practices and sinful motives, he leans into his hearers to help them by teaching them how to pray and in teaching them and us a pattern of prayer. And when he does this, dear friends, he is laying deep foundations in our hearts for what prayer is. And the first thing he teaches us is that prayer is about God. And we see this primarily in two ways. The first line, our Father in heaven. God is our Father. Now, perhaps you have memorized the Lord's Prayer. Or maybe you have heard God referred to as Father so much that it doesn't immediately strike you. But let me remind you that for the people to whom Jesus was speaking, addressing God as Father was a little bit suspect, to say the least. In the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only Jesus is referred to or recorded as speaking to God as Father. When people referred to God as Father in the rare circumstances, it was usually preceded by other words or titles emphasizing the greatness, the power, and the glory of God, almost as if to refer to God as Father meant he had some sort of lesser greatness, or somehow his glory was lessened as our Father. But what Jesus is revealing is that God's greatness is revealed through his relationship to his people as their Father. That is his greatness. And if you are a Christian here this morning, this is your relationship to God. He is your Father. God is not a distant and aloof figure who is troubled by you, but your Father. But there's more. Jesus immediately reminds us that God is no ordinary Father. So one scholar notes this, while Father picks up the committed relationship in which God and those praying stand, heaven points to God's transcendence. Or another commentator who says this, we address God intimately as Father, but we immediately recognize his infinite greatness with the addition of in heaven. God is not an earthly Father. He is our heavenly Father. The God we approach is not like the fathers we have known on this earth. Now the term Father, that can sound either beautiful to you or harsh to you, depending on your relationship to your earthly father. If you had a good relationship with your father, it might seem natural and good to seek God as your father. But if you've had a bad and painful relationship with your father, to think of God as your father could pain your heart. So here's good news for both of you. Your heavenly Father is not like your earthly father. God is not mortal and fallen. He is immortal and perfect. He is limitless in his goodness. He is limitless in his power, limitless in his might, and limitless in his love. And this God is your Father without fault, without failure. So whether you have a past with a loving father or an abusive father, you can know that God is better. He is the perfect Father. And if you've come to know this God by faith, he is your Father. And as Jesus teaches, we can pray to him as such. He's not only the Father, he's our King. Second thing we see that prayer is, it recognizes that God, who prayer is about God because God is the King. The next section of petitions in the Lord's Prayer, phrases, point us to see the glories of God's rule. So I'm going to draw these broadly under God's kingship because each of these petitions point us to something in God's rule over the world. So hallowed be your name. To pray that, to speak of one's name in our culture, actually in our world doesn't mean much beyond the arrangement of letters that identify what someone should call us. But when Jesus teaches us to pray that God's name would be hallowed, he's not just teaching us that people will regard the word God and show reverence for the word, but for who he is. We serve a God of infinite power, knowledge, wisdom, justice, righteousness, mercy, and truth. And the desire of our hearts in prayer is that all people everywhere would know this God as their King and their Father. They would know him for who he is, that his name would be hallowed. And that's where the world is going. As we know from Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Your kingdom come. God's kingdom is where he is rightly hallowed and honored, and God is the rightful ruler of everyone and everything. But as yet, we do not see the fullness of God's kingdom, but rest assured, dear child of God, one day we will. All will see and know the true King, and we are to pray with expectation, with confidence for that day when the full and final display of God's kingdom comes. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here Jesus teaches us to pray that God's will would come to pass. Now it's easy for us to get caught up in our wants and plans, isn't it? We tend to think that if we could just get the reins of the world, all would be well. No, it wouldn't. We have a glorious capacity for messing things up. Each one of us. But have you realized God doesn't have that capacity? All he does and all he desires is always perfect. It's the greatest good and the most exquisite perfection. So Jesus teaches us, pray towards that end, that God's will would come, would occur. I want to be clear here. It doesn't mean that God's will being done is in question. It's not as if there's a quota for Christian prayer that will finally fill up and then God's will be accomplished on earth as it is in heaven. No, this is a prayer that says, yes, Lord, continue to do all that you have planned and accomplish every one of your purposes. Do you remember probably the hardest prayer that has ever been uttered for God's will to be done? And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus prayed, your will be done. And he prayed that prayer when God's will meant his destruction. He didn't pray for God's will as if it was in some sort of question, but in confidence that the Lord will accomplish his will. And Jesus prayed thus for us, demonstrating for us how we might also pray for God's will. We don't suggest the appropriate courses of action for the creator of the universe or for our Heavenly Father. We pray expressing our heart's desires and trusting the Father to do what is right. He always has, and he always will. You see, Jesus teaches us that in prayer, our first focus should not be ourselves, but the God to whom we are praying. This life-giving and heart-warming prayer is given to us to remind ourselves who we are praying to. And by praising our Heavenly Father, we are brought into sweet conversation with this God as we lift ourselves to him, trusting our Father to care for us. Which is actually the second truth about what prayer is. Prayer is about God. Prayer is for us. After directing our gaze to the Father in prayer, he teaches us that we do receive inestimable benefit for ourselves in prayer. Consider this, God is not dependent upon prayer to be sustained. But his people are utterly dependent upon him through prayer. Prayer is a gift that God has given to us for our benefit, for our good, which we can see in three ways in these three or in this prayer. We pray for our provision. Give us this day our daily bread. Our Father invites us to depend utterly upon him for our practical needs. I wonder if you've ever really stopped to think about how dependent you are. We live in an area where we simply go to a grocery store, we pick up any needed items, or we just have the groceries delivered to our homes with little thought to the sovereignty of God, who gave the rain and water for crops, sunshine for growth, strength to farmers, or wisdom to cattle ranchers and farmers and fishermen who simply harvest and oversee the growth of animals. God accomplishes all of it. Not Harris Teeter, much to our chagrin. Jesus reminds us that he does so freely and with joy, and we ought to feel the freedom of coming to him and asking our Heavenly Father for that which we need. God is not disinterested in your life, friends. He cares for you, and he calls you into his presence to continually ask for and present your needs to him, trusting your Father to give you all that you need. And as you often know, so much more. How lavish the mercy and grace of our God. We pray for our provision. We pray for our redemption. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We come to God to receive that wonderful forgiveness that only he can provide. Jesus teaches us that our sin places us in a debt of sorts. This is the same language that Paul uses in Romans 6 when he speaks of the wages of sin. You see, friends, our rebellion has placed us in the debt of God's justice, and the balance comes due for each and every human. Because of our sin, we have accrued the infinite death penalty for our sin against an infinite God. And make no bones about it, that debt will be paid. Now, hear the beautiful words of Jesus. Father, forgive us. I mean, what an audacious prayer for the undeserving to pray. We don't deserve forgiveness. We deserve wrath. Yet Jesus teaches us to seek forgiveness from the only one who can give it. You see, even here, Jesus was accomplishing the Father's will. For dear brother and sister, he paid your debt in his death on the cross because Jesus died as the perfect and spotless sacrifice. You and I need not bring the continued blood of animals, and we can seek forgiveness through his blood. And not only do we seek it, in Christ we find it. As we receive forgiveness, we likewise seek the help of the Lord to extend that forgiveness to others. If we're honest, this may be the hardest portion of the Lord's Prayer. Because maybe you're happy, maybe you're even elated to receive the news that you can be forgiven, but to forgive others? That's too much. Sadly, most of us, I can identify so well with Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18, where the servant receives forgiveness for an astronomical debt, yet demands payment from another debtor for a manageably small sum. Friend, let me tell you this. The gospel is the only cure for an unforgiving heart. When you are sinned against and hurt, the cure will not be yoga or therapy, but a long stare at the Savior. It requires seeing yourself for all of the wickedness that you have done and the lavish love of God that has washed over you through Christ. And then seek the help of the Holy Spirit to have those gospel-washed eyes fall upon those who sin against you, that you might extend that same forgiveness and love to them. And prayer is for us because we pray for our protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We seek our Father's guidance and protection. Friends, you need no reminder that this world is dangerous and wicked. Seems each week we hear the devastating and tragic news of another shooting in a building just like this. This world is not safe. And it's not safe because we're in it. But we pray and seek our Father's guidance and protection. We rise each day to the reality of our own wickedness and the wickedness of the world in which we live. And the Christian's daily prayer is twofold. Lord, lead me not into temptation. We ask for the Lord to direct us away from the paths that would bewitch our eyes and our hearts away from him and lead us in the paths that would draw us closer to him. We ask the Lord to direct and preserve our steps. We pray, Lord, deliver me from evil. In this evil world, we will find evil and we will experience evil, so we seek the Lord's rescue. We are utterly incapable of delivering ourselves from evil. If that was the case, if we could do it ourselves, Jesus would not have had to come in order for us to be saved. But he did. He came precisely to save us. And so we seek him in prayer for continued deliverance. Our Father has rescued us through his Son, and the Holy Spirit has come, giving us life. We depend upon the Lord to preserve and to protect us. And we seek that blessing through prayer. You see, prayer is about God and for us. And yet still for many of us, or most of us, the gift of prayer is oft neglected. I want to press you, dear brother, sister, let's see this gift and take hold of it by disciplining ourselves to become like Jesus through daily prayer. And I want to offer you some help as we close today. So Tim Keller, in his excellent book on prayer, teaches that a vibrant prayer life is hard fought and hard won. Prayer, while the simplest exercise for any Christian, proves the most hardest discipline for Christians to maintain. But dear Christian, there's hope. Plan to pray. Plan to pray. Prayer will not happen by accident. And when it does happen spontaneously in your life, it will likely be focused upon you and not God. It will be the prayer of the hypocrites or the Gentiles. Why not set a time to pray? Plan to pray and stick with it. Second, prepare to pray. So if you're like me, I don't know. I am one who's easily distracted. So in order to direct my prayers, I have to prepare, which means having our membership directory at hand when I pray. I see many of your faces and I remember you before the Lord in prayer. That little step for me helps me focus on prayer. I've also used the Prayer Mate app on my phone, and I commend it to you as a helpful tool for prayer. Those are suggestions. This is just one Christian disciple speaking to other Christians about things that have helped me. But you need to make a plan and then work the plan in order to cultivate and train yourself to pray as Jesus did. And the final piece of advice, use your Bible. Use your Bible. The single best advice I can give you, the single best application of this message is to use your Bible when you pray. We often put our Bibles down and then start praying. We think of prayer and Bible reading as two separate categories. But praying the words of God that he has given and making them your prayer to him has the power to ignite your heart and deepen your prayer life. So if you got a bulletin, take it and look at the back of it. So on the back of it, there are resources for you. And I've included one tool that will take you all of, I'll be generous, 60 seconds to incorporate into your life. You'll have to type in the URL that's on the back of your bulletin. But it's a printout, it's a Bible-sized printout that is a guide for helping you pray through a psalm every day. If you didn't get a bulletin, don't worry, we got extras. I'll get that to you. But print the guide out, cut it along the lines, have a little arts and crafts moment in your devotional, cut it out and stick it into your Bible and use it. Learn to pray the Psalms. It will yield great fruit in your prayer life. If we would be disciples of Jesus, it must never be if we pray, but when we pray. Let's train ourselves for godliness, fighting for lasting joy and delight as we seek the Lord daily in prayer. So to that end, let's pray.